For the next few minutes, I want us to think about this question. Why would anyone leave Jesus? Our lesson text is John chapter 6, verse 66, which says simply this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You know, even without examining the context of that verse to see what it was that Jesus said or did, because it opens with the phrase, after this. But without even knowing what it was that Jesus said or did, to most of us, this action that these people took is unthinkable. Knowing what we know and understanding the consequences of walking away from Jesus, I just can't imagine arriving at that conclusion and taking the definite steps to do that. Can you? I mean, that's just beyond my imagination. Actually, though, the fact is that a lot of people do just that. Turn their backs and walk away from the Lord, from His church, from all that they have believed and practiced. You see, the reality is that not everyone who starts out following Jesus is going to stick with Him. As painful as it is to face up to that reality, we could actually sit down and make a list of names of people that we know and have known through the years. In fact, even from this congregation, who have reached a point in their lives at which they said, I'm not going to do this anymore. What I want us to take a look at this afternoon is the question, why do they do that? Why would anybody turn back and no longer walk with Jesus? There are there's an unending list of excuses and reasons and justifications that people in that situation might offer, but we're not going to have time to make it very far down that list, but I want us to at least look at three or four of the most common reasons that people give for not sticking with Jesus. And we'll begin with this one. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I've just decided that believing the Bible just isn't smart. This is sometimes the conclusion that young people arrive at after they have left home and gone out into the world to start their lives of independence. And we could talk a lot about their background and their upbringing and the importance of reinforcing them, but that's not what we're here to talk about. We just want to talk about this reason. Sometimes it starts out in a college class, maybe a biology class. After a few classes, or maybe after a quarter or a semester or whatever, and maybe, you know, there's been a professor there who just, every time he has an opportunity, he just piles on all that he calls evidence that backs up evolution, proves it to be true. And probably in the course of the class, an instructor like that would never pass up an opportunity to belittle anybody who believes seriously in the Bible. He'll mock anybody who has the idea or who would own up to having the idea that God literally created the world out of nothing. Or maybe he's not a full-blown evolutionist, but maybe he believes in the very popular idea now of theistic evolution. We talked about that not too long ago. You know, that's sort of a hybrid mix between creation and evolution. And one of the key beliefs of theistic evolution is that, yeah, God did create everything, but He did it through the process of evolution, and He took millions of years to bring it all about. And so the idea is, you think the Bible is literal when it says God made the world in 6 days, and then the mockery starts. How could you believe something like that? Do you know what it would take to bring it all full grown, full bloom, completely into being in 6 days? Hey, I know only a backward ignoramus could believe something like that. And you're looking at one right here. But it's just such as that that would challenge the belief system of a young person sometimes and would cause them to begin to question what they believe and to listen a little bit more than they really intend to those arguments, and to keep quiet when they have an opportunity to argue the Bible's side. And it may very well be that sooner or later that person might reach the conclusion, well, you know, maybe believing the Bible isn't all that smart. We say it would never happen to us. Oh, that would never happen to my kid. But you know, the truth is, we all probably have known people who left home believing in God and believing the Genesis account of creation and believing the Bible. And then later they came back home and they just didn't believe it was all that smart anymore. How does that professor and those who agree with him know how the world began? Think about that for a minute. How does he know what he believes is true? Well, he believes it's true and he knows it because that's what he's been taught it, right? Right? And it's all made up of ideas and theories and things like that, right? Right. How do we know what we know? We've got it firsthand from the Word of God. Now, who are you going to believe? A bunch of educated guys who've got these ideas about how all this happened and to this day still can't come up with a plausible explanation of where the very, 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 very first element of evolution came from. Where did it come from? What was it? Well, we've never been able to figure that out, but we do know that it combined with something else and it produced this. And then over years it adapted and produced this. And over the years that turned into this. Where did it all come from? We don't know. We believe the Bible to be true. And in times like this, when our faith may be challenged, we need to go back to Psalm 119, verse 99. Psalm 119, verse 99. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bibles, I would encourage you to mark this one. Mark it so you can find it easily. Here's what it says. Remember, Psalm 119 is the chapter in the Psalms about God's Word with almost no exceptions. Every verse mentions, directly or indirectly, God's revelation, God's law, God's will. And verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Did you know that was in the Bible? You see, if we depend on people to teach us things, and then we get the real story from God's Word, We know better than they do, don't we? Now, that's not designed or intended to pump us up with some kind of haughtiness or pride, but it just sets the facts straight. When it comes to comparing God's law, God's word, God's testimonies compared to what somebody tells us, I'll go with the testimony of God every time. Remember that when your faith is under attack or somebody tries to tell you believing the Bible just isn't smart. And then sometimes someone says, well, sin is the way to go. You know, I don't know that I've ever really heard anybody come right out and say that in words and give that as the reason why they're deciding to no longer serve Jesus. But actions do speak louder than words, don't they? How many times have we seen people live that out in their actions? That's the old line that Satan has tried to get mankind to believe ever since the very beginning. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go with 3. And I want to read verses 1 through 8. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Now let's review two or three things that we know about this story. Number one, Eve knew what God's will was, didn't she? She had no question. There was no doubt as to, in fact, she was able to tell that, she'd got that little part in there about don't touch it, but she knew what God had said. She was aware of what was expected of her. She knew that God said, don't eat it. Number two, it is a fact that the devil lied to her. Satan lied to her. He said that eating the fruit would be good for her. You won't die. God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll be as smart as he is. You'll be wise. So he lied to her. Number three, we know that Eve listened to Satan and she ate the fruit. Number four, we know that she learned the hard way. God was right. Satan was wrong. Now you'd think that after all of these generations, all of these thousands of years, we'd have old Satan figured out by now. But again and again, after all of this time, we see him using this same simple process over and over and over with great success. God has told us beyond a shadow of a doubt that certain things have to be done, certain things must not be done, and just like Eve in the garden, we are well aware of what God wants out of us. We know what he requires, we know what he has said. And just like in that story in Genesis chapter 3, along comes Satan and he tells us a lie. He tells us just the opposite of what God has told us. He assures us that everything will be good. This will be fun. It'll work out. Don't worry about it. Just do it. And just like then in the garden, now a lot of people believe what Satan says. They swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And in the process, some of them even turn and walk away from the Lord. And they do it because they've convinced themselves, with Satan's help, that sin is actually the way to go. That sin and its pleasures are permanent. And you can get around the consequences. And then sooner or later, just like Eve in the garden, it finally dawns on them that the devil is wrong and that God is right. The question is, how far will they go and how much wreck and ruin will they have to create for themselves in their lives before they figure out that sin really has nothing lasting to offer? Could that happen to you? Most of us sitting here would say, oh no, not me. Never. But think about what it takes to really believe that sin is fun and that you're missing out if you don't do it. I have to believe, first of all, that God does not love me and that He is actually not looking out for my welfare, for my best. That's what the devil told Eve. He said, don't listen to God. He doesn't want you to be smart. I have to believe, secondly, that Satan is seeking my good and that he wants to do what is the very best for me. That's kind of what he told Eve. Here, eat it. It's good. Pretty. And it'll make you as smart as God. And so she did. Surely we know better than that. And so anytime I find myself wanting to do that which is wrong, believing that I'm missing out on all of the fun, I need to remember that Satan is working on me. He's trying to destroy me. God wants what's best for me. Let's not wait until we've made a mess out of our lives before we figure that out. Sin is not the way to go. Number three, sooner or later someone pipes up and says, well, serving God is a real drag. I'm pretty sure for some people that is absolutely true. To them, serving God is a drag. It's a chore. You know why? Because all they see in serving God is going to church on Sunday. They don't think anything about God the rest of the week. They don't study their Bible. They don't pray. They don't serve anybody but themselves. And they sure don't try to teach anybody the gospel. They don't care about those things. And then on Sunday, they come dragging in half asleep because they stayed out most of the night before, and they mumble through the song service wondering why in the world we got to sing so many songs. And they constantly watch the clock during the sermon. You better not look at that watch again. And then when the last amen is said, they're out the door like a rocket, and you better not get into their way because they're so glad to finally have it over with for a few days. Isn't that sad? Isn't that true about a lot of folks we know? Well, you know, if this is what serving God is all about, then serving God is a drag. It would be perfectly normal to start looking for an excuse to skip out. And in fact, these are the people who will eventually wind up giving up on Jesus and not serving God because it doesn't mean anything to them Could this be you? It might be one day, if you're just hanging on and giving a half-hearted effort and calling it Christian service. Listen, serving God is not about just showing up for a worship service every week. It's about having a relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 16 tells us that we've received the spirit of adoption as sons of God, that we're children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Serving God is about humbly worshiping God and recognizing that He's been so good to us, He deserves our praise. Psalm 18, verse 3 says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. It's about living His will in our lives and connecting with our spiritual family and having and building relationships with others who are trying to get to heaven just like we are. You can't do that halfway. If you try to, you'll be miserable. And you'll end up giving it up altogether one day and turn and walk away. Because you have to serve God with your whole heart. And then number four. Well, Christians are just mean. Oh, I've heard that so many times. That is so silly. So immature. So ridiculously selfish. Oddly enough, some people decide to leave Jesus because some fellow disciple has mistreated them or hurt their feelings or said something that they don't like. And so what do? They say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Boy, that'll work. Sometimes it happens as a result of conflict or a disagreement or a clash over something. People sometimes get into a fuss over something and they come away feeling like they've been mistreated. And so they just stop coming to worship services and they stop serving God. Where is the sense in that? Sometimes folks just get to feeling neglected. Maybe they feel like nobody cares about them. Or maybe they get angry over some little something that someone has said. Sometimes, as a result, they just decide to quit following Jesus. Could this be you? Could you decide that your brethren have been mean to you and just use this as an excuse to stop following Jesus altogether? I think we can all see this doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly the way some people think. First of all, why would I leave Jesus because of what somebody else has said? Secondly, why would I do that to myself? Don't I understand that quitting God puts my very soul in jeopardy? Fact is, if someone has mistreated me, even if they remain unrepentant, I have a duty. A duty to them to try to persuade them to repent. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Well, here at the end, let's turn back to John chapter 6 for just a minute. And let's see what happened when many turned and walked away from Him. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. There's our answer. If you're going to leave Jesus, Where in the world are you going to go? There is nowhere else to go. So if I'm going to leave Jesus, then I need a pretty good reason, huh? No. There is no reason good enough to leave Jesus. Why would anybody leave Jesus? There's no future in it. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.